We've been talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer from Romans chapter 8. And though we are not going to look at all these verses because we looked at some of them last Sunday, I want to reach back to verse 5 from Romans 8 and read through verse 11. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Father, give us insight and understanding into these words of Scripture. They come from you. Speak to us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Romans 8, verses 5 to 8, which again we looked at last week, Paul's primary message is that without divine assistance and empowerment, we will not live a godly life because we will not be able to live a godly life. And that's in spite of whatever good intentions we might have, as Paul demonstrated or explained back in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. And today we're going to look at Paul's explanation of who is in the flesh, and therefore living according to the flesh, and who is in the Spirit, and therefore living according to the Spirit. And along with this explanation, Paul will show us the outcome of living according to the flesh, and the outcome of living according to the Spirit. So with that in mind, let's jump into verse 9, which begins with, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, and that if is an important word as well, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. In other words, or the essence of what Paul is saying here in verse 9, if the Holy Spirit dwells within, then you are living according to the Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit living within, the best you can do is live according to the flesh. And though this truth is simple enough to understand, I want to give you some examples which will take us back to Romans chapter 6, and one from Romans 7, and one from Romans 8. We can rightly assume we are in the Spirit if we consider ourselves to be dead to sin, if that's our mindset. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We can assume we are in the Spirit if we are not allowing sin to reign in our mortal body, so that we obey its lusts. And if we are not presenting the members of our body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather are presenting ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's from Romans 6, 11 to 13. Of course, if we are knowingly and unrepentantly practicing sin, we can rightly assume we are living according to the flesh, and that we do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, we are not living according to the Spirit. We know we are in the Spirit if, after being freed from the power of our sinful passions by the redeeming work of Christ, we move forward in living accordingly. In other words, we have been freed from these sinful passions and we move forward in living a righteous life. Romans 7, 14 to 25. And here again, if we are giving free expression to any of our sinful passions, it means we are living according to the flesh and not the Spirit. And from Romans 8, we know we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit if we are setting our mind consistently, repeatedly, on the things above, on the things of the Spirit, and walking according to the direction and influence of the Spirit, so that we live a life that fulfills the requirement of the law. These are signs, are indications that we are living by the Spirit, according to the Spirit. And that comes from Romans 8, 4-8. Which brings us back to verse 9, where Paul says that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, that is, lives in you, has taken up residence in you. Now this statement, for me, raises several questions about the Holy Spirit that I want us to consider. So we're going to kind of step aside from Romans 8, 9 for a few minutes. The first thing I want us to consider is that according to the way Scripture uses these labels, notice Paul says, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he talks about the Spirit of Christ in the same verse. So according to the way Scripture uses these labels, the question is there a difference between the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, or Christ in you? These are all statements that are in the Scripture. Is there a difference? That's the first question. The second question is, when and how is the Holy Spirit given to believers? Third, how do we know we have received the Holy Spirit and that he dwells within? And in a way, I just finished answering that question, but I do want to answer it a little further by taking us to Scriptures outside of Romans. And the fourth question that I think we should consider is, what is so important about the Spirit of God dwelling in us? All right, so let's go back to the first question. According to the way Scripture uses these labels, is there a difference between the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ in you? Generally speaking, the answer is no. There may be an exception, which is why I am saying generally speaking, but I am not able to think of one, cannot find an exception, but there may be an exception. Therefore, the exceptions are just that, rare exceptions. So how is it the case that all these are generally meaning the same thing? It's commonly understood within Christianity that God is somehow a Trinity. He's three persons in one. And though this is a mystery which defies exact explanations, except for certain theologians, it is a reality presented to us in Scripture. From Genesis onward, God is made up of three persons somehow, and yet he is one person. Therefore, when the Scriptures speak of the Spirit in relation to God or Jesus, we, as New Testament believers, interpret that as a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is the third person in the Trinity. And so, there is really no difference in almost every case. When the Scriptures speak of Christ in you, it is not implying that the physical Christ is in you, but rather the Spirit of Christ is in you. And because God is a Trinity, we understand that the Spirit of Christ is the third person of the Trinity, or the one we call the Holy Spirit. It's not as if there's more than one Spirit. There is one Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And whether he's referenced as the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, it is the third person of the Trinity. And finally, regardless of the potential confusion created by these various labels for the Holy Spirit, it's my opinion, and I'm sharing my opinion with you, that God speaks to us this way to affirm that Jesus Christ, in his physical and spirit forms, is vital to our understanding of God, of justification, and of eternal salvation. As you recall from church history, when Christ ascended and the church began, one of their primary struggles was with Judaism, which would not believe in Christ. And they were convinced that they had the way to God apart from Christ. And it was the duty of the church, the first apostles and the church from then on, to present the message that Christ is a vital, required aspect of eternal salvation. If you know about Christ, you have to believe in Christ to be justified and given the gift of eternal life. Brings us to the second question. When and how is the Holy Spirit given to believers? Now, the when and how questions, though related, are difficult to reduce to a single answer. And that's in spite of the fact that most theology and most statements of faith do that. They reduce it to a single answer. And I am not saying anything against that. I suspect that's done because we, the people, aren't ready to live with dissonance, with some element of not having all the answers. We want everything to be tightly wrapped, measured, packaged well, so that it all fits into our scientific mind. It's not the way it is with how, when and how is the Holy Spirit given to believers. So let me explain. Jesus himself breathed on the disciples. That is how they received the Holy Spirit. It happened like this. On the Sunday evening of Christ's resurrection, so he was raised from the dead that morning, and on that particular evening, that same day, the disciples were gathered in a room, and they had the windows and doors shut for fear of the Jews. And all of a sudden, Jesus appeared in the room, and he said, "Peace be with you." And after showing them his hands and his side to affirm that he was the risen Christ, he said, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John the Baptist said Jesus would baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit and fire, Matthew 3:11. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter told those who were pierced to the heart and asked what they should do to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:37 and 38. And it is these two primary scriptures that form the basis for the belief within at least part of the church, universal, that the Holy Spirit is given at the time of baptism. And if you've come out of the Catholic Church or know about Catholicism, then you know that is one of their, that is their belief. The Holy Spirit and baptism come together. This belief was held, by the way, by a number of people in the early church. It was not discounted in the early church, which is part of the reason the Catholic Church holds it. They have tried to stay faithful to the earliest teachings of the church. And there are some Protestant groups that hold to the belief that when you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit. Third example is Jesus himself taught that if you ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit, God will give him to you. So there the Holy Spirit comes as a result of asking, Luke 11:11-13. There are several accounts in the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit being given as the result of church leaders laying hands on new believers and praying for them so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Paul himself had this experience when Ananias was sent to him by God, and Ananias laid hands on him so that he could regain his sight, and he also received the Holy Spirit. And these accounts come from Acts 8:14-17, Acts 9:10-19, and Acts 19:1-7. While Peter was speaking to the Gentile Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. I mean, it just happened. Peter is still in the midst of his teaching, and the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and all those who were listening to the message, the scripture says, and they hadn't yet been baptized. In fact, because they received the Holy Spirit, Peter said, how can we not baptize them, even though they were Gentiles? Acts 10:44-46. And in Ephesians 1:13-14, Paul says that after believing the gospel of our salvation, we are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, which, that is our inheritance, we will receive when Christ returns and God takes eternal possession of who and what belongs to him. We are sealed when we believe by the Holy Spirit. We receive that pledge. Add to those words from Ephesians 1:13-14, Jesus' words in John 3:5, where Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, he puts the two together in this statement, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So those two portions of Scripture have become the basis for the accepted Protestant theology that says we receive the Holy Spirit at the time, at the moment we are born again. Now, why am I bringing all this up? I'm not trying to confuse you by any means. My point in all of this is that according to the Scriptures, there has been more than one when and how for receiving the Holy Spirit. To debate which is the right way, or the way for today, as if we could prove one way over another, to me seems unwise. If you have repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ and still feel that you have not received the Holy Spirit, I have three suggestions for you. One, you can ask God to give you the Holy Spirit. Christ taught that if you ask, God will give. Or two, you can ask for the church leaders to lay hands on you and pray for you to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. That is an accepted teaching within the church. Or three, you can rest in, hold on to the accepted Protestant teaching that you have already received the Holy Spirit when you were born again. Now, receiving the Holy Spirit hasn't always been accompanied by miraculous or special experiences. Sometimes it's just a quiet receiving, so to speak. So, from my perspective, any one of those three solutions can satisfy the need. Moving on to the third question, how do we know we have received the Holy Spirit and that he dwells within? I've answered that from Romans, but I want to take us to several scriptures outside of Romans. According to Galatians 5, verses 16 to 21, Paul says that if you are not, and I emphasize the word not here, not carrying out the desires of the flesh, then it means you are walking by the power and assistance of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which then verifies that you have received the Holy Spirit. But let me give you the list of the desires of the flesh that Paul provides. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So if you are not involved in these kind of things, it means you are walking by the power and assistance of the Holy Spirit, and that should be proof enough that you've received the Holy Spirit. According to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, if you are bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your daily life, it means you are walking by the power and assistance of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which means He is in you. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So those are two strong biblical basis for realizing, knowing, measuring, verifying that the Holy Spirit dwells within. If your assurance of having received the Holy Spirit is based on speaking in tongues or prophesying, then you have a reasonably dependable basis for believing you have been given the Holy Spirit to dwell within. And we have portions such as Acts 10, verses 44 to 46, and Acts 19, 1 to 7, which demonstrate that this is a valid verification of having received the Holy Spirit. However, it is only a reasonably dependable basis because Jesus said, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 7, 22 to 23. And Paul said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2. So what's the point here? The point that I'm making is that according to God's word, the growth, the presence and growth of godly character and behavior is the most dependable sign of having received the Holy Spirit. Whereas speaking in tongues and prophesying is only a dependable sign if godly character and behavior are present also. Last question is this: what is so important about the Spirit of God dwelling in us? The importance is that without Him, we cannot live a godly life. He is our help, our empowerment, our daily assistance. He is our prayer partner. When we can't think of what to pray, He prays for us. He's our comforter, our primary source of divine conviction. We don't just have our thoughts and our conscience. We have the Holy Spirit to convict us. He's our teacher of the Scriptures, our source of understanding what we need to know about Jesus Christ. He reveals Christ to us. He's our guide in applying the will and word of God to daily life. And in addition, the Holy Spirit is Christ in us. That's our hope of glory. and He is God with us. That's the importance of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. All right, returning to Romans 8, 9, Paul concludes this verse by saying that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And as I've already made clear in referencing the Spirit of Christ, Paul is not speaking of another spirit, as if there are more than one divine spirits. He is reinforcing our need for the Holy Spirit while at the same time reinforcing the fact that to be justified and given the gift of eternal life, we must believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as our Redeemer, and as our Lord and Master. So in other words, Paul switches labels for the same being, the Holy Spirit. He's switching labels, calling him the Spirit of Christ to do double duty, which I just stated, to keep the necessity of faith in Christ before our eyes and to continue talking about the necessity of the indwelling Holy Spirit for living a godly life. Now, because these interchangeable labels can be confusing to the casual reader of Scripture, I want to give you a biblical basis for seeing that Paul is staying within the larger New Testament context when he speaks of Christ or the Spirit of Christ as synonymous with the Holy Spirit. Bear with me for a minute. I have three scriptures. Jesus said something very similar in John chapter 14, verse 23. And here's what he said. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. The we, who's the we there? God and Christ. We will come to him and make our abode. We will dwell with him. Make our abode with him. Live with him. Surely we understand that Jesus is not referring to his physical self as dwelling with us or in us, but rather to the Spirit, his Spirit. And he's referring to God's Spirit as making their home in us. And we know, again, from our belief in the Trinity that there is only one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, that is, examine your character and your behavior. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. In other words, you lack the character and behavior qualities of godliness. Once again, it is not Jesus Christ in the flesh that is in us, but Jesus Christ in the form of the Spirit. And again, there's a Trinity, there's one Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit. Finally, in Colossians 1:27, Paul says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And then this statement, which is a profound statement and frequently stated within Christendom, and that is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, we understand this to be the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit. So what Paul is saying here in Romans is not a unique switch-up. He is simply putting different labels on the same Holy Spirit to help us work our way through what he's trying to teach us. And the truth that we ought to see here is this. The indwelling Holy Spirit is essential to living a godly life. And living this Spirit-empowered and assisted godly life is just as essential for justification and being given the gift of eternal salvation as is believing that Jesus is the Son of God and our Redeemer from the penalty and power of sin. Or in other words, faith in Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit are not to be separated. In fact, they cannot be separated. We are not justified and given the gift of eternal life on the basis of one over the other. or one, but not the other. We are justified and given the gift of eternal life on the basis of faith in Christ and moving forward to live a Spirit-empowered and assisted godly life. And in verses 10 and 11, Paul proceeds to affirm this truth. And he says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Spirit of God, is God's the one that raised Jesus from the dead. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So here's Paul, again, mixing together Christ, Spirit of God, and God. To properly understand these two verses, verses 10 and 11, we must see them as fitting into the same time frame. So keep these two verses within the same time frame, whether it's seconds, moments, same time frame. And we must keep the two sides of our justification and eternal salvation together. In other words, we must keep the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, which is one side, together with the empowering and assisting work of the Holy Spirit, which is the other side. So here's where we're going with this. If you have repented and put your faith in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, though your flesh is still controlled by your sinful passions, and therefore condemned to eternal damnation, your spirit has been born again and deemed righteous in the sight of God. So that is one fact. But time-wise, don't separate it from the next fact. They go together in the same time frame. However, Paul goes on to say, if you have received the Spirit of God so that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then by this work of the Holy Spirit in you, empowerment and assistance, you will gain victory over your sinful passions and put to death the sinful deeds of your flesh, which will result in your mortal body, which was once ruled by your sinful passions, being ruled by the Spirit of God and manifesting godliness in this life. And, as Paul presents in Corinthians, it will then be raised incorruptible. So our flesh is our enemy. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, for the flesh sets itself against the Spirit. But the flesh can be subdued and put to death, so to speak, so that our body, our flesh, becomes a manifester of the godliness that we have in our thoughts and in our heart. It can be manifested properly out through our body because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. As I stated at the beginning, these verses present the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. From here, verse 12 and beyond, Paul presents the role of the believer in response to the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But we are under obligation if by the Spirit, we are under obligation to the Spirit, so that if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And with these verses, he explains how 10 and 11 can actually take place. and we will pick up there next Sunday.